The international students of our nation are the most strategic, reproductive, evangelistic mission field in the world. And I had no idea in all the years that I worked with Mr. Graham that the Lord was preparing me for this. I know that when I was 40 years old, my wife and I were driving in our home in Tacoma, Washington, and I was just about to go under an underpass, and I turned to her and said, "You know, I feel like all my life I've been in training. It's like Abraham and Sarah. You know, we're going to have a child at 100 years old." And my wife said, "You're 40 years old. How could you possibly have been in training?" But I had. And the Lord moved me from Mr. Graham's work, of course, which I would have never left, to this, because as we have revival in this nation, which is a nation of nations, we are in essence the Tower of Babel in reverse, to see if a land can live together with one tongue unto God. And we've not done so badly. And we have over 500,000 international students in our nation. And the church is not callous. The church is not an uncaring church. The church is just blind to the fact, and Satan has blinded us to the fact, that we have over 500,000 of the future leaders of the world studying right here, right now. The U.S. State Department says that over 25% of all the world's future number one leaders in science, education, industry, agriculture, and politics are studying in this country right now. And 25% of these, over a quarter of them, are from countries we can't get the gospel into. So God has sovereignly brought them to us, and they're lonely. They're without their families. Their peer pressure's down. Their family pressure's down. Their religious pressure's down. And they want to know, if there's a real God, can I know Him? I get all the professions of faith across my desk, and in the last 3.5 weeks, we've had about 33 or 34 that have come to Christ throughout the nation. We're on 294 campuses, about 136 staff, 14,000 volunteers, 1,000 churches. Our staff just helped the volunteers get the job done. And of the 33 or 34, 27 of those have been mainland Chinese. Because the mainland Chinese and the Japanese split between which one's the largest sending group each year. But it's one of those two countries that will be the future economic power of the world, and they're right here. Bill Bright has always said, every soul is equally precious in God's sight, but not every soul is equally strategic. And Genesis chapter 12 tells us that we as the seed of Abraham will bless the nations. Two ways we do that. One is send missionaries overseas. And as long as we have the resources and as long as God calls people to go, we must continue doing that. But also, at Acts 2 says, devout Jews from every nation under heaven were there and heard the gospel and then dispersed and carried the gospel back. And that's the portion we've been missing. And I was talking to OC, Overseas Crusades, a couple of weeks ago. Larry Kies is the president. I've been using $90,000 a year as what it costs to keep a couple in Japan. And now he said they're spending $110,000 a year. And so a couple goes, they spend 2 years learning Japanese. They can't preach after 2 years. They can probably witness after 2 years. And the average evangelical group in Japan sees one person come to Christ a year. Now, that soul is precious, precious, but strategic. How large are the concentric circles of influence of that individual? The strategic leaders are here, and Satan doesn't want us to know, but they are here. And together we reach about 40,000, 50,000 a year, which is about 10% of the 500,000. But we can do this. We can reach every single international student for Christ, 554,000. How? If we had only 1/2 of 1% of those who say they're born again being a partner, a friendship partner with an international student, that's 540,000 Christians. 1/2 of 1% of those who say they're born again. So it's a matter of distribution. What we do is we partner American families with international students. Now, it's really easy. You'd think, well, I don't know anything about this. Frankly, you don't have to know a lot. You just know how to be a friend and love them. They come to your house once, you give them the phone number, and then once every 6 weeks, 4 weeks, 6 weeks, whatever you normally do, invite them to go with you. They've probably never done it. They may have never made a popcorn ball. They've never seen 19 teenagers stuffed into a Beetle. They've never gone probably to a high school basketball game. And then as you become their friend, they want to know all about our culture. Take them to church with you. Tell them about Christ. It's really an easy thing to do. And we've got to get the Church of Jesus Christ opened so that they can see these international students. When I was in Mississippi as a young boy, and we've got some Mississippians here tonight. Stand up, you Mississippians. Come on, stand up. We've got four Mississippians. And I want you to know that Promise Keepers has touched Mississippi. I was in Mississippi after the Promise Keeper Atlanta Conference for Pastors and spoke in my little country church and then spoke in the, quote, large Southern Baptist church downtown that night. And my cousin that I grew up with side by side on farms, and he's like my brother, we used to fist fight just about every time we got together, blacken each other's eyes, break our noses over baptism. He was a Methodist and I was a Baptist, and he sprinkled and we immersed, and I was a strong-willed child and he was a strong-willed child. And this guy today, I would have never dreamed that he's the ambassador for Promise Keepers in northeastern Mississippi. And I want you to know, when a movement of the Spirit of God has touched Mississippi, it has touched the whole nation. So God is at work. I can prove it. I can show you Corinth, Mississippi, and God's at work through Promise Keepers there. And the group of men that are there are really turned on. Well, I was 19 years old when my wife and I got married. She was 18. We moved back to the University of Mississippi. I went to Dr. Nolan Shepherd, my mentor in many ways. He was a philosophy professor. And I said, I need a job. And he said, well, I told him I'd gotten married. He said, well, help me. I said, what do you do? He said, well, I'm in charge of the YMCA. And you can keep the schedule and set up the rooms and clean up after the meetings. And I said, great, how many hours a week? He said, 10. I said, that's good. I need more than that. Well, he said, you can help me in a class I teach. And I said, oh, that's great. He said, you can be the undergraduate assistant for ESL. I said, ESL? He said, yeah, English as a second language. Well, being a Mississippian, English was my second language. So I knew I could help him do that, and I signed up. And I didn't even know we had, quote, foreign students on the campus. I thought an international student was a kid from Alabama, Louisiana. I had no idea that they were there, but shortly I had Japanese friends, Korean friends, Chinese friends. My wife was a great cook, called them home. They had dinner with us, took them to Mom and Dad's for Thanksgiving and Christmas, took them to church. So you don't have to be really smart to be a friendship partner to an international student. If a 19-year-old Mississippi boy can do it, you can do it. It's like if God can use Balaam's donkey, he can use me. And all we need to do is love these students. 86% of them never get in an American church in 4 years here. 70% of them never get in an American home in 4 years. And you know what they think? They think average American is average Christian. So they leave here thinking that the families they see on television are Christian families. And they leave here thinking the people that treated them so poorly while they were here were Christians. So I just wrote Dr. Dobson a letter. And I said, you need to interview international student families and international student American families that host them in their homes. Because if we want to build strong families, let's give them a ministry together. And let's give them a ministry in the home. And let's give them a ministry together in the home that can impact the world. And that's the way to do it. So, I gave you a brochure that explains what we do because it is the most strategic, reproductive, evangelistic ministry in the world. And the Lord literally prepared my life in training to do it. And there's a postcard on the back. If you want a free volunteer training kit, we just finished it. McClellan Foundation gave us the money to do it. But it's a video training kit. Takes about an hour. You could take it, look at it, and give it to the key man or key woman in your church or key couple that you think would run with it. Just put your name and address, and I'll send it to you free because we've got to get this going in our nation and be delighted to do it. Now, let's look at spiritual awakening. And as we get into this, you'll see that my heartbeat is evangelism. But we're not going to have the evangelism that God wants in this world until the church is awakened. And then you may say, well, Tom, if this is where your heart is, why in the world did you leave evangelism, Mr. Graham, for international students? It's really simple. Because whenever we have this great evangelistic movement that springs from revival in our nation, It will be these key young men and young women who are wearing tennis shoes now and T-shirts and Levi's who will be carrying God's movement back to their nations. They can go back in where we can't go. They can go without language barrier or cultural barrier or visa barriers. They can go right in and do the job. So I believe the Lord is going to use these young people in ways we can't even comprehend. Arise, prescription for a slumbering church. Revival, what is it? Well, if you're from Mississippi, you know that a revival is something you plan twice a year, after the crops are laid by and after they're harvested. And the newspapers have the headlines, Movement of God planned for April 6th through 12, First Baptist Church. Well, a revival isn't quite like that. The movements of the Spirit of God in the South back in the early 1800s and mid-1800s, and some in the early 1900s, were where we started using the name and we carried it over to mean evangelistic campaigns. But most of us think that a revival is either an evangelistic campaign or it's when God opens the windows of heaven and pours out His Spirit like a big bucket and it settles over this planet like an umbrella. But as we get into this, we'll see that it's not quite that way. Prescription for a slumbering church. Revival is a return to normal Christianity, not abnormal. So we think of a revival as a supernatural outpouring, which it is, that is an extraordinary movement of God, which it is, but it calls us back to an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, which is, ladies and gentlemen, normal, not abnormal. So if revival or the awakening of the church, the intimate relationship we're drawn back to where sin is out of the way is normal, then where are we today? We're subnormal. And the Lord is trying to lift us up to where He wants us. The evidence of vital religion. The evidence of vital religion. The Bible says, and those that make peace will also sow righteousness. So as the Holy Spirit, through salvation, brings peace into our lives, we maybe slip away from that, but through personal awakening or revival, God brings it back. And then we begin to see the needs of society, and we will change those needs in society. And as I get to the last part of this little handout that you have, we'll go back and look at how whole nations, whole areas of nations, have changed through movements of the Spirit of God, where people have been brought back to the church, awakened in the church, evangelism has ensued, and then social concern and social action has literally changed a nation, or changed a state, or changed a province. Vital religion, a revolution of righteousness. Righteousness. We've been meeting with the leadership of the various parachurch agencies and churches in Colorado Springs that I mentioned last night, and we've come to the conclusion that to the secular community of Colorado Springs, the church is irrelevant. To those outside the church, it's irrelevant. And the parachurch organizations, which have fought against some of the political side of the secular movement, which one would be the Amendment 2 that just was overturned in the Supreme Court yesterday, which we voted for in our state to keep homosexuals from having special rights, and then though the state voted for it, the court stopped it, and now the Supreme Court overturned it. Because of our intrusion into the political realm for the gospel's sake, the parachurch organizations in our city are now seen as adversaries. We politicize the gospel. So we need a visitation of the Holy Spirit so that righteousness comes from the heart and is seen as a service from the church. What is a spiritual awakening, revival, or renewal? 2 Chronicles 7:14. Say it with me. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and then will heal their land. The first word is if. And that's a big if, because if we don't do it, God won't do it. If my people, called by my name, Christians, followers of Christ, will humble, pray, seek, and turn, God says, I will hear you, and for God to hear me, Tom Phillips, is a miracle. I will forgive you, which is an even greater miracle. But then God says something. He says, I will what? What? I'll heal the land. Question, does our land need a healing? Amen. When I was a young kid in Mississippi in college, Campus Crusade had just come in with four laws and transferable concepts. And I can still see my friends in their college dorms with the transferable concepts going around campus. Our Friday night worship time and Bible studies led by students were just packed in some of the fraternity and sorority houses. And so I began to think that the way to win the world was to take this book and the truth in it and literally beat people over the head until they said, I agree. Now, sharing the gospel is the way to win the world, but God wants us to put a step between. And that step is to bring us back to an intimate relationship with Christ so that we are truly revived, renewed, awakened. And then when we go out, there's something different about us. We're not doing it because we, quote, have to. Remember the story of the woman at the well. 1 hour, prostitute, coming in the heat of the day. Nobody would go with her. Nobody would allow her to come in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening because she was outcast. She meets Christ. She accepts Him. She's recreated spiritually. And an hour later, she goes back into the city, and the Bible says that many in that city believed on Christ because of the sayings of this woman. Now, why was that? Two things had occurred in her life. One is she was new. She was different. She was imaging Jesus Christ. But secondly, Christ was going before her. And this is what I would like to get across, if I might. And as God's cheerleader, God is going before us today. It is a new day. The Bible says in the last days, God will do a new thing. And even DC Talk, the young rap group, saw this 3 or 4 years ago. And they sang their song, New Thing. God is doing a new thing. And if we want to see the United States change for Christ, if my people call by my name, humble, pray, seek, and turn, God says, I will hear you. I will forgive you. And then I will heal the land. Everything above healing the land is individual. And then all of a sudden in this verse, the very last statement of the verse is corporate. So God's plan to heal the land is to change us. But it's a big if. We have a personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. Pray, humble, seek, and turn. Now, how many of you men, especially, I'll talk to men, how many of you men love to humble yourselves? It is not any fun. St. Augustine said to be the most powerful intellect the Christian church has ever produced was a man of tremendous pride, a man of tremendous sin. And after he came to Christ, at the end of his life, someone said, give us the characteristics of the true Christian life. And he said, well, I can think of three. Number one is humility. Number two is humility. And number three is humility. Now, I don't know any leader, servant leader of the Christian church who doesn't have an ego, male or female. And the more they seem to do for God, the more ego they seem to have. But what they've done is they've channeled that ego for the sake of the gospel. I mean, look at Mr. Graham. You would say, what a humble man, and he is. What an average guy, and he is. But get around him, and you'll see that guy is strong. His tensile strength is unbelievable. And he has given his life for one thing, and he's channeled his energies, and he's humbled himself before the Lord. So in 1981, when everyone was saying, oh, what's he doing going over to Moscow? State Department said, don't go. President said, don't go. Church leaders said, don't go. He said, I have to go. It was a peace conference, and he knew they would use him as propaganda to show how they were lifting up peace in their nation when they really weren't. But he had a chance to preach the gospel. And he humbled himself unto the Lord rather than taking the word of man. And he went over there. And we guys that work with him and gals, we knew exactly what he would do with every Politburo member he talked to and every leader of the communist press. I call him the spiritual McDonald. You can buy a McDonald anywhere in the world, and that burger is going to taste the same, kind of like paraffin. So it doesn't matter where Billy Graham goes. He's going to humble his energies and his ego and do one thing, and he did. That's exactly. And if we could see with spiritual eyes the fall of communism, we would see the major impact that spiritual life and faith has had in the destruction of an atheistic system. So when we talk about humbling ourselves before God, that doesn't mean demolishing our pride. That means giving it to Him. He needs all of our energies, whatever this vessel has. Humble, pray, seek, and turn. God's response is both personal to us. He will hear us and He will forgive us, but also it's corporate. It's corporate. He will heal our land. Oh God, heal our land. At this point in time, we probably don't need another program for winning the land to Christ. What we need is God's men and women to get on their knees and say to the Lord, Lord, use me. I humble myself. I pray. I seek your face. I turn from my wicked ways. Now, this is the word to the believers. Please hear me. Please forgive me. And this ties us then to 2 Timothy 2:21. And that passage says, if you therefore purge yourselves of these, you will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified or holy, fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So God is saying to us today, if you, another big if, because He won't do it unless we do it. But if we do it, He will do it. If you therefore purge yourself of these, and above that's a list of sin. And we don't like to admit as children of God that we have sin. But I don't mind. I've got pride that shouldn't be. I have no reason for it. There are times in my life I lust. I get really angry. I'm Italian by background. How many Italians here? Any Italians by heritage? Italians, you know, they don't know how to control themselves. They just are so impulsive. And our oldest daughter is just like my wife, stoic, quiet, reflective. And she's blonde and blue-eyed. Middle daughter, dark hair, dark eyes, olive skin, Italian. Now, which one gave us the most trouble growing up? The Italian. So God says to us, if you therefore purge yourself of these, the man that trained me in Mr. Graham's work is Charlie Riggs, one of the early navigators. He opened up Pacific Northwest. He opened up Texas. Went with the navigators when they started helping Mr. Graham in England. And then Dawson Trotman drowned in the boating accident. Lawrence Sandy was in charge of Mr. Graham's work in follow-up. And he was Dawson's assistant, but he was seconded or loaned to Mr. Graham. And Dawes was running the navigators. Dawes drowned. Lauren had to come back and run the navigators. So Charlie Riggs stepped into that slot. And I came in under him. It was the greatest thing other than my birth, rebirth, and marriage that ever happened to me, was working under Charlie Riggs. And years ago, 22 years ago, when we would get on our knees, and I had asked him to spend an hour a week with me, which he did faithfully for 6 years before our work started splitting us up. And even today, he'll call me on the phone, and he'll say, Tom, I've got a verse of Scripture I'd like you to meditate on. Well, I know what that means. Not once in 22 years has he chastised me personally. He always just gives me Scripture to meditate on. And he lets God chastise me. But when I started with this man 22 years ago, he would get on his knees, I'd get on mine, and he'd say, God, you know, I'm still working on, he would list five things. And as I grew to know him, I found out those were the only flaws he had left. But he knew every one of them. And he placed them before the Lord constantly. And I went to his wife, LaRue, and I said, LaRue, this guy, that's all the flaws he's ever had? Oh, she said, you couldn't believe the difference in this man. He was a rough hunk of coal from the oil fields of Pennsylvania that God has, under the pressure of the Holy Spirit, the work of God and the Word of God, fashioned into a diamond. And he knew his flaws, and he admitted them. If my people will humble and pray and seek and turn. God says, I'll hear you, I'll forgive you, and I'll heal the land. So if you therefore purge yourself of these, you will be a vessel. God's promise. Not might be, not should be, not could be. You will be a vessel unto honor, holy, sanctified, fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So 2 Timothy 2:21, you become a holy vessel through whom God flows. Holy vessel through whom God flows. Now, for example, if this is the throne of God, I won't draw God, but that's his throne, and this is man, and this is woman, and woman is always much prettier than man. And if we have the center of our being, which the Hebrew would call our heart, then as we become believers, we are vessels. So we are aqueducts from our hearts to the throne of God. And what God is saying to us is, if you therefore purge yourself of these, you will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified or holy, fit for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. But what happens to us is we end up with rust in these pipes. Therefore, periodically, individually, and even corporately as a Christian church, God comes to us and he says, now I'm trying to get the power of the Holy Spirit to this planet, but it's kind of difficult to get through all this rust, and some of us are having heart attacks spiritually. So he said, what I need to do and what I need you to do is to cleanse your pipes. To cleanse your pipes. So if you therefore purge yourself of these, you will be vessels unto honor, sanctified or holy, fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And the Holy Spirit then can flow through unhindered. And what happens? What happens is, first of all, God touches me or you. And as we talk about retreats and how our lives are changed through those retreats, that is exactly what happens. God puts us on a high plane as we're in a more intimate relationship with him. But also, the lives that we touch, when the Holy Spirit is flowing through us, the concentric circles of our friends and neighbors and even our enemies, our lives begin to touch. But then, in the history of the Christian church, supernaturally, as we see the Holy Spirit flowing through our lives, he moves beyond our individual contacts and corporately touches a world. How he does this, I don't know. But he does it. In 1947, a group of about seven men on the Hebride Islands off the northwest coast of Scotland became very concerned for their group of islands, for their friends, and for the unsaved condition of their islands. So they began to meet every night in a barn. Now these were blue-collar workers. They worked hard all day. They came home. They met with their families for dinner. They loved their children. They loved their wife. And when they should have gone to bed, sacrificially, 10 o'clock at night, they would go out to a barn. They did this in the heat of the summer, the briskness of the fall, the cold of the winter, the cool of the spring, for two long years. Oh God, when we share our faith with our friends, they're just indifferent. It's like there's no way we can get through this concrete wall around their minds. You've got to do something. And every night as they went out to this barn, as was their custom, they always read a passage of Scripture, and then they would pray. And they would pray until they were through, if you know what that means. Start at 10, finish at 11, finish at 12, finish at 12:30, finish at 1, finish at 10:45. Whenever they were through, they were through. 5 to 7 every night, two long years. And then in 1949, one of them read Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and they who dwell therein. For he hath founded upon the seas, he established it upon the floods. But then the psalmist is overwhelmed by this God. So he says, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Answer, he or she that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted his or her soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully. This person shall receive the blessing from the Lord and the righteousness of the God of his or her salvation. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit fell on those men in conviction. And they said, is it possible? Is it possible that for 2 long years, we've been out here every night praying that God would move on our friends, on our neighbors, on our islands? And is it possible that we've been in the way? Is it possible that our hands aren't clean? Our hearts are not pure. Our souls have been lifted to vanity. And we have sworn deceitfully. Now, what kind of men were these? These were probably the best men in the city. These were righteous men. These were committed men. These were dedicated men. We have sworn deceitfully. We are vain men. R.A. Torrey, the great preacher, once said, we will see revival when a few people get totally right with God. Andrew Blackwood said, we'll see revival when people pray as they did before Pentecost, pray 10 days to preach 10 minutes, and thousands come to Christ. So those men that night claimed James, where it says, if you confess your sins or flaws or faults, depending on the translation you're reading, one to another and pray for one another, you'll be healed. And so they fell on their faces. History doesn't record any great emotional experience. They just claimed James, and they claimed the healing. They left the barn that night. They topped the hill, headed back into the village, 1:30 in the morning, and history records that every light in the village was on. Now, history may be exaggerating, but history records that every light in the village was on, 1:30 in the morning. The people had awakened in the middle of the night, realizing they were separated from God. We will see revival when a few people get totally right with God, because what God did that night is He touched those men and He went past them to the very homes of the village when those vessels were clean so that He could flow with unhindered power. They walked toward the village and they saw two men in the ditch on their knees mumbling and groaning. And as they got closer, they realized, oh, this is nothing unusual. It's the two town drunks. They're probably throwing up. And got closer to these men. They weren't drunk. They were the two town drunks. But they were totally sober. And they were on their knees in the ditch asking God to forgive them. They got to the village and the people of the village were gathered at the police station, the only place anybody would have been up in the middle of the night. And they didn't know what to do. So they telegraphed Duncan Campbell, the great evangelist in England, and said, man, God is at work here. You've got to come lead us. And Duncan Campbell, thinking of the little islands off the northwest coast of Scotland where it's really cold and really windy, he telegraphed back and said, my schedule's full. 2 weeks later, every booking he had was canceled. And he came and led them in one of the greatest movements of the Spirit of God the world's ever known. And those islands are still touched by what God did back in 1949. Holy vessels, prepared unto every good work. Who are we to think that God could take these vessels and do something with them? Mr. Graham is not the world's greatest joke teller. He may be the world's greatest evangelist, but he's not the world's greatest joke teller, and he admits it. He's only got 7. He added one more about a year ago, so now he's got 8. But we numbered them. So when he would start to tell them, we'd look at each other and go, number 5. And we'd laugh. Number 3, I'd like to tell you number 3. There was a very wealthy Texan, and he threw a massive party behind his mansion in West Texas. And he went to the microphone and he said, excuse me, may I have your attention? In front of you, you see an Olympic-sized swimming pool. I have a contest. Anybody who can swim the length of this pool, I'll give you your choice of either 3,000 head of registered Hereford cattle or my mansion, whichever you want. But first I have to tell you that in the pool are 500 man-eating piranha, man-eating fish. Mr. Graham pronounces it piranha. There are 160 poisonous water snakes, and there are 80 man-eating alligators. Now, the first time Mr. Graham ever told this, there were only 150 piranha. There were 60 poisonous water snakes and 12 alligators. Now, but being an evangelist, it's kind of creeped up through the years. And I went to him and I said, "Mr. Graham, you got so many animals in the pool, the guy can walk across the water." And then in Philadelphia, he added two sharks. Of course, the owner expected no one to dive in. But immediately he heard a splash at the far end of the pool. A guy was swimming with all of his might. Piranha were nipping off bits of flesh. Poisonous water snakes were sinking their fangs all over his body. Alligators were clomping on his limbs, but he made it. And he pulled himself out at the other end of the pool, blood flowing out of every part of his body. And the owner walked over to him and said, "Mister, I can't believe you did that. But I'm a man of my word, so what do you want? 3,000 head of my finest cattle or my mansion?" To which the bloody man replied, "Mister, I don't want any of that. I just want to know who pushed me in." Now, you may feel like that tonight. I mean, your CE directors, your pastors, your ministers of the gospel, and somewhere along in your life, God the Holy Spirit put his foot in your back and he pushed you right in the piranha and the alligators and the poisonous snakes. And sometimes it seems like they're all clomping, biting, and sinking. But I tell you something about those animals. You're going to make it through the pool and we're going to see victory because our Lord is at work. He's doing things today he's never done before. He's visiting this country. "If you therefore purge yourself of these, you will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, fit for the master's use, prepared unto every good work," whatever it is God's called you to and is calling you to. If my people call by my name will humble, pray, seek, and turn, God promises, "I'll hear, I'll forgive, and then I'll heal the land." And those men were healed that night in a barn, and they walked out and saw a nation healed within a year. When a few people get totally right with God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we come from various states here. We unpack thousands upon thousands, scores of thousands of people. And if God would send his convicting flame to us and say to us, "I want you pure as you leave this mountainside," when we go back, God the Holy Spirit can flow to us, to those we touch, but then supernaturally go beyond us. So our illustration on this page is the Hebride Revival, 1949. Now, the word revival comes from a Greek word, anazeo. Anazeo. Again, to live is what it means. The story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, away from his father, he's sitting in the pigsty. How many of you come from the farm? Anybody here? You ever seen the pigsty? Now, I lived on a farm. I grew up on a farm. And the worst thing in the world was to slop the pigs. You know, you go out there and you pour whatever's left from the kitchen and water, and it's been sitting around for a day or two to make it smell really good, and you dump it in the trough, and those idiots just go nuts. And they've got it all over their head, it's running out of their ears, and you're going, ugh. But pigs are really smart. Pigs are. They're really smart. You can ride them. We had this big sow. She weighed about 500 pounds. And you scratch behind her left ear, she'd just go to sleep standing up, jump on her. Off you'd go. Lock your legs under her. But you had to know one thing about this pig. She's smart. We had one fence that only had one board left, and it was right at the height of her back. So she'd take you around the yard and head toward that opening in the fence that had the one board. You better get off that pig before you get to that board. So one day my city cousin came over. I said, "Jimmy, you ever rode a pig?" Knocked him cold. Knocked him completely out. Scared us to death. So here he is sitting in the pigsty. And he's thinking, "My father's slaves, my father's servants have got more than I'm going home." And every day, Daddy had been out since he left, standing on the bluff, looking at the twilight, setting sun, watching for a figure that was his son. And then that afternoon, as he looked down the road, he saw a bowed, emaciated, disheveled, filthy figure, a remnant of his son, headed home. And what did Daddy do? Daddy ran down the hill. He threw his arms around that filthy son. He took off his ring of authority and placed it on the finger of his son, gave him back his authority. He took his beautiful, expensive cloak off, put it around the son, which probably ruined that cloak because of the filthiness of the son, put his arm around him and brought him home. Anytime you see something twice in Scripture, it means it's really important. It's really important if you see it once, but it's doubly important if you see it twice. And he said to his servants, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found." And then the older brother came out and said, "What are you doing? You killed the fatted calf. You gave him the authority ring. You put the cloak on him." Daddy said, "Son, just be quiet a minute. This is my son. He was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, but now he's found." And that word "alive again" is anazeo. And it means bring back to life that which is dead. Now, was the prodigal son dead? No. He was dead to the will of the father. He had turned his back to the father. He had wasted the resources of his dad. But let me tell you, when he came home, dad forgave it all, threw his arms around him, gave him his authority back, put his cloak around him and said, "This is my son." Has the Church of Jesus Christ in North America been dead? Now, with Mr. Graham, I work at 2,000 to 3,000 churches a city, 2 to 3 cities a year for 20 years. I tell you, I have preached in some pulpits that it was even hard to read the Word. The church was so spiritually dry, crusty. But when the Church of Jesus Christ in this country, and there have been many that are alive, of course, but when it turns corporately, individually back to the Father can recognize the Son. Doesn't matter how disheveled, how emaciated, how filthy. The Father's ready to receive and to give all the authority, kill the fatted calf. This is what's going on today. Our Daddy is ready to receive us because He recognizes the value of all of His kids being right with Him and being united. That's why Jesus said, "Dad, I pray that as you and I are one," O-N-E, the believers will be one, not only in their salvation, but also in their purpose. Why? That the world might be one. That's why Luke 3:4-5 says, "Prepare you the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. Every valley will be filled, every high place brought down, every crooked way made straight, every rough edge smoothed off." Why? That all men and all women might see the salvation of the Lord. Psalm 67:2, "That thy way may be known upon the earth, thy salvation among all nations." So what God is telling us He's doing today is, "I am bringing life to a sleeping, slumbering, comatose, dead church." And it is happening. And as we get into the next lessons, we'll see that it is occurring all over this country. And as we mentioned last night, all 7 indicators of Finney are operative, and I'm out of time. But I'll tell you one more story. This is number 4. There was a 6-shooter in a saloon, and he was totally drunk. He finished all of his drinks. He's walking out the double doors, and he sees an old prospector coming down the hill with his burrow. And he walks out to the old prospector, and he says, "Old man, you dance?" And the old prospector says, "Well, no, I've never learned to dance." Pulls out both 6-shooters, spins them, says, "Well, mister, you're going to learn to now." So he starts shooting at the feet of the old prospector, and the old man, of course, is dancing. 6 shots each pistol, puts him back. He's out of bullets. The old prospector lays his arm over the burrow, pulls out a sawed-off shotgun, puts it on his forearm, and says, "Cowboy, you ever kissed a mule?" To which the drunken cowboy says, "No, sir, but I've always wanted to." So as God pushes us into something that's very unfortunate at times, He is going before us. As God pushes us beyond the limits of our abilities as ministers of the gospel, and we're going to see this, He's going to give us the ability to do it. He's going to go before us. I mean, does a prostitute have the ability to go back into a city to people who have ostracized her in witness for Christ, the Messiah? Absolutely not. I am one of the most inadequate people on the face of the earth. I'm also one of the shyest. And my friend in crusade work came to me one day and he said, "Tell me something." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Why are you always so confident?" I said, "You're kidding me, aren't you?" He said, no, you're always so confident. Any job that comes up, you say, let's do it. I said, you don't understand, mister. I am not confident. I am inadequate. But if God gives me something to do, He also gives the power and the strength and the ability, even if I've never done it in my life. And that way we see a vessel that God can use. Now, am I perfect? I'm very flawed. I really wish my wife were here. She could tell you. No, I don't know. Anyway, God will push us into the pool. And God will periodically make us kiss a mule. St. Francis of Assisi, when God finally got to him as a very wealthy merchant's son, he was riding his horse out of town, very wealthy. He saw a leper. And God said, kiss him. He got off his horse, half the man's lips were gone. And he kissed him. We may have to kiss a mule. I don't know what God will ask of us. But I know this. If He gives it to us to do, He's adequate. And the joy that will come from it could change Italy. Could change Colorado. Could change Washington State. Could change Wyoming. Could change Nebraska. Could change Illinois. Could change Mississippi. Father, thank You. In Christ's name, amen.